Gracious, giving us that rain. We're going to need it. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in the usual fashion. We take a moment of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for providing everything we need, including your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message this evening so that we can apply it to our own lives, so that we be able to apply the doctrines that we learn unencumbered by mental attitude sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was watching the news this evening. The Iraqis were having a huge religious celebration. I don't know if any of you saw it. By the hundreds of thousands, they were out in the streets and they were chanting various things. Of course, it was in the Arabic language, but the commentator said they were saying they were hailing the Islam and the Muslim religion and down with America. So much for gratitude. They said the one thing they wanted more than anything is for America to get out. So there was an interview with Dan Rather with Prince Abdullah of Jordan. Excuse me, not Prince, King Abdullah of Jordan. And they were discussing the things that were going on in Iraq and various aspects of what he thought was most important. He said, well, what the whole Arab world thinks is really the main issue out of all the things that you can think of, rebuilding Iraq, getting electricity going, getting the water services, getting a government, a constitution, if they're going to have one, all the many things, they said the primary issue above everything else is the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. Can you imagine that? And so, I can put you on the alert. This is going to be an issue to deal with as long as there are Jews and Arabs. And we are in very perilous times because there's going to be great pressure on our government and our president in order to pacify the Arabs, and the way that he could get the most points with the Arab world is to succumb and push for a Palestinian state. And when there is a Palestinian state, it is all but the death knell for Israel, because Israel is such a small country, and the Arabs, regardless of what they say, their primary goal in life is to get rid of the Jews. And if there's a Palestinian state, it will just be a front for who knows what all type of terrorist organizations and for the Arab countries that can zero in with artillery and every other thing you can think of on the Israeli cities. So I'm sure that you have a lot on your prayer list, but this is one more thing that you can pray for, and that is to pray for the Jews. We are mandated to pray for the Jews and for our leaders, that they will not succumb to this temptation in order to placate the Arabs. Because when we play that card, then we will be undone. Because that is anti-Semitism, and God does not tolerate anti-Semitism. He never has, and He never will. So that's something that you might keep on your prayer list. One other thing is Elton Teeman, which was, I believe it was Charlie's brother-in-law, has been ill for quite a while, and he went on to be with the Lord today, I think, somewhere around 2 o'clock. So you can keep the Teeman family in your prayers. Hopefully Charlie and Mary will be able to demonstrate their doctrine and their poise and their compassion to that family, and maybe even have a chance to give the gospel. So we'll be praying for all of that. We are currently in our study of mechanics of applying doctrine. From now on, I'm going to shorten that. Instead of saying mechanics of applying doctrine, I'm just going to use the acrostic MAD. We're studying MAD. Mechanics of applying doctrine. I hope that doesn't make you mad. But when I refer to MAD, and I believe that's what I'll probably put on the CDs and the cassettes, it's just MAD, and everybody will, if nothing else, it'll tweak their curiosity just to see what it is. Maybe they think we're mad, I don't know. But we just finished one of the more interesting middle attitude sins, which was irresponsibility. And we looked in it at irresponsibility in various ways. Danny, if you'll be so kind to pass this out. This is page 21, 22 is on the back. And at the top of the page, you'll find point number 7, which is the last item that dealt with the mental attitude sin of irresponsibility. That point says, understanding the doctrines dealing with our priesthood and ambassadorship are instrumental in neutralizing any tendency towards irresponsibility. And we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which deals with our priesthood, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, which deals with our ambassadorship. As a church-age royal family member, you are both a priest and an ambassador. With that carries great responsibility. And they really support one another. You are to represent Jesus Christ while He is not on earth. And just like an earthly ambassador, they are supported by the country from which they come from. Well, your real citizenship is in heaven. It's called a politouma in the Greek. That is our true home. So we are being supported from our true home, which is heaven, and we represent Jesus Christ. To represent Jesus Christ, you have to know something about His thinking, about the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And so that gives us great responsibility. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the emphasis is put on witnessing. It's not just pastor, teachers, and evangelists who are responsible to witness to unbelievers. Every believer is responsible for giving the gospel. It's part of your ambassadorship. And that means you need to know how to witness, the right way to witness, and of course, the gospel. You should be familiar with the areas of Scripture that are so often distorted. When someone says, when they quote from James chapter 2 and says that faith without works is dead, you should be able to handle that with no problem, because people are going to go there. And you've heard me teach it enough from this pulpit, and we have it in a booklet's back there, how to deal with such things. That's part of being a good ambassador. But to support that even more is the fact that you are a priest, and you can take all of your concerns, all of the things that you have to deal with that you feel you need support with, and take it directly to God. We don't go to a priest. We are a priest. Of course, we go through the right chain of command. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And when we pray in His name, which signifies that we're going through the right channels. And He is our high priest. Now, I would like to start it with a clean sheet with our next mental attitude sin, which is self-pity. But you didn't have this last time, so now you have it, and we're moving on to self-pity. Point number one is definition. Self-pity definition is self-indulgent, lingering on our own sorrows or misfortunes, feeling sorry for self. 2. Solicitation of pity from others is a way of getting attention. We play the victim and depend on the sympathy of others for encouragement in place of the promises of God. That is a very strong indictment. If you ever tend to want to tell your woes to other people for the purpose of soliciting pity in order to get attention, you're going in the wrong direction. Because pity does not build you up. It doesn't really support you. It is pseudo. It is false. People can pat you on the hand and say, there, there, now everything will be all right. Well, it won't be all right. As long as you are ignorant of Bible doctrine. As long as you have not learned spiritual dynamics and how to win in the devil's world, it will not be all right. And pity never sustains. Never builds you up. In fact, it makes you weaker. Makes you more of a dependent on other people. And in this point, you can tell that what we should be focusing on, where we should be taking our problems and woes, is to God and depending upon His promises. That's the way that you can get through adversity and stress and turmoil. But where is that? All of us have this tendency in us. You know, I don't know where the level is in your soul. And I don't even know exactly for sure it is and where it is in my soul. But it seems like when adversity occurs and we start experiencing pain, when we start to suffer, it's kind of like a built-in level. And we think, okay, I can take this much, this much, this much. I can even take up to this point. But eventually there is a level that we say, that is enough. From this point on, I'm giving myself permission to throw a pity party and just wallow in self-pity. That's part of the old sin nature. And that is not where God wants us to go. There's no real reason for anyone to get into self-pity. God has a plan for us that lifts us way above that. But you have to learn how to apply that to your lives. Point number 3. Self-pity motivates us to complain, whine, and to give up under pressure. That's what self-pity does. Persistence is essential if we are to overcome the world, and that is something that is sorely lacking in us when we feel sorry for ourselves. What have you done when you get into self-pity? Are you still striving? Are you still in the fray? Are you still battling? No, you've thrown down your weapons and just started to cry and to whine and complain. And when you do that, you are not persisting. And if there's anything that we need, maybe more so today than ever, is persistence. People who have self-pity have given up. The only thing they're seeking now is not a pursuit of a goal, but solicitation of attention and pity and compassion from others. And it is an area of weakness that we are not to go to. When others are, can you imagine what others think of a believer who claim that their God is omnipotent and all-powerful and loves them with an unmeasurable love? What do they think of that God when someone is in self-pity? It tends to make them think that, well, maybe this God isn't everything that they are making Him out to be, because they're certainly not trusting in Him. Why should someone else trust in the God that you don't trust in? And that's what can happen when you get into self-pity and other people are watching. You lose your testimony, if you can call it that, or your witness when you get into self-pity. It's when you are strong through the filling of the Holy Spirit and God is providing the strength that others see. And that is a very strong witness in itself. It is stronger than any words that you will say when people see you be able to hold it together when they recognize that they would not be able to. That's a strength that they want. when you get into self-pity, there's nothing there of attraction to anyone else, and it's a great deterrent, detriment, I should say. So, anytime you find yourself complaining and whining and wanting to give up, it's very possible that you have gotten into this grievous sin of self-pity. Point number four. A good example is found in Jonah chapter 4. Let's go there. Jonah chapter 4. Some of you are looking at me like you didn't know Jonah was a book. Go to the front if you have to. Look up the page number. Jonah, I'll give you a big help. Jonah comes right after Obadiah. And right before Micah. After Amos, after Joel, you have Daniel, then you have Hosea, then you'll have Joel, Amos, and Andy. No, not Andy. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. Jonah. The bad part, he's got his Bible is marked with tabs. Now I'm going to give you an illustration of self-pity in Jonah. Y'all all remember Jonah, right? From Bible, from Sunday school, or he's the one that got swallowed by the great fish. I'm still waiting for some. So remember that thing we were studying about patience?
What page?
Chapter 4. It's after Obadiah. Okay. Jonah chapter 4. To preface with a few remarks, God gave directions to Jonah to head west, and he headed east. God had a plan for him. He fled for Tarshish. He was disobedient, but God was gracious. But there is a element of self-pity in chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry that he had to go. What this is in reference to is that he had to go and witness to some people that he could not stand. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now, you talk about a crock. He is telling God, "I told you this was going to happen." He went to the city and he went through there and told the people, "You only have a short time, then that God's wrath is going to fall." And the people repented. Excuse me. They changed their mind about all their sinful ways and started trusting in God. And it just really hacked off Jonah because he hated the people. He didn't want them to repent. And that's what he's saying. He said, before this even started, Lord, I knew you were compassionate. I knew this was going to happen. Here you called me, and I knew I couldn't stand it, so I went the other direction. And so you had the great fish swallow me, spit me up, and I went and did the thing. And now, just like I knew it was going to happen, they repented, and now I just hate it so much, I just want to die. So just go ahead and kill me. That's where he's coming from. Now, you can see this is a huge step in the direction of self-pity here. You understand he didn't really want God to zap him. He just wanted God to understand how woefully angry he was that things weren't going his way, the way he wanted. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now, he understood that God's wrath was not going to fall on them because they had already repented. They had admitted what they had done. Excuse me. And so he knew it wasn't going to happen, but he was just sitting there watching to see as things occurred. And he made a shelter for himself. I'm not sure what it was. Maybe he got a couple of pieces of plywood and made a little tent out of them or something. I don't know, but it's not going to hold up. So he says that until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord, verse 6, so the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So God was being gracious and merciful to him. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. So this plant supernaturally grew up big enough to shade him, and by the next morning God appointed a worm for it to wither, and his shade and his comfort was gone. Now you can imagine Jonah isn't going to be too happy over this. Excuse me. Verse 8. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. This is someone, have you ever saw someone who was just so distraught that they said, I just wish I could die. Maybe you recognize that coming from your own lips sometimes. And so this is where Jonah was, you see. He was, and this is a huge manifestation of self-pity. Why was Jonah so upset? God gave him a great challenge here. He gave him a great assignment. And he should be cheering. But he hated these people. Nothing seemed to be going his way, so just go ahead and kill me. So, if you were like me, and I was God in this situation, I think I would have granted his wish. Okay, Jonah, zap. But of course, our God is a gracious God. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. You see? Verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? In other words, he is explaining to him, if you have compassion over this plant that you didn't have anything invested in, you didn't have anything, then why are you so angry with me when I have compassion on a great number of people whom I love? And he says, you know, that God brought them into being, and he, it was his will for them to at least get the gospel. And so he's trying to teach Jonah something here. Now, the reason I went here is for you to understand that a person who is in self-pity is emoting. And for a believer to get in self-pity, it's the same thing. You are being consumed by your emotions, because if you think rationally and you apply any doctrines that you have learned, that's the problem. Most people don't know the doctrines. If you claim promises, there's no reason, there's no rational reason for you to get into self-pity once you understand the whole scope of things. So here we have a good illustration of self-pity. Now back to our printed notes. Point number five. Often self-pity leads to pouting and sulking. When we are not happy, we are not happy when we are in this mode until everyone else is unhappy as we are, and then we still aren't happy. But that's what people who are soliciting pity, they're feeling sorry for themselves, you know what they want to do? They want to bring everyone else down. A person who is in self-pity and is surrounded by people who are laughing or having a good time and who are happy, they don't like that. They want everyone else to be as miserable and as unhappy as they are. And if they're successful in bringing everyone else down, does that make them happy? Of course not. No, they're still miserable. But now they've got everybody else miserable too. That's part of being consumed by self-pity. Six. Self-pity is totally human viewpoint, and it ignores James 1:2. Consider it all joy, a great honor, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now that is a command for a believer who has some doctrine under his belt. What a baby believer does, or what unbelievers do, is try to avoid all types of adversity at any cost. They take the easy road. They want to take the path of least resistance. But that's not the path for a believer. The believer takes the road sometimes that is the hardest, because it is the right road. Sometimes it's not easy to stand firm for the faith, to apply the rationales that you know, especially the more wicked and degenerate that our society becomes, the harder it is for a person to be not only moral, but to make Jesus Christ the issue. Jesus Christ is not a popular name nor subject with most people. And anytime you incorporate His name, then it's very possible that you're going to get criticism, scorn, rebuke, all types of things that are unpleasant. But we must stand firm and never fall into self-pity. That's not part of God's plan for our life. And to consider it joy means that you understand that it is undeserved suffering, which is a test. You are honored by being tested, and God, you have His promise that He will see you through it. Point number seven. As a believer, you have a choice. You can either claim the promises of the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no trial, no adversity is going to overtake you that you cannot handle as long as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have a promise that God will not allow more to be put on you than you can bear. But that is not for believers who are under divine discipline. Divine discipline is actually structured. It's designed to be more than you can bear. But for a believer who is thinking divine viewpoint, then there is no burden that's going to be too heavy for you. So you have a choice. You're either going to claim the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, or you can feel sorry for yourself. That's your choice. When adversity occurs, you have one of two choices. Claim God's promise and apply doctrine, or feel sorry for yourself. and try to get others to pity you. That's your choice. If you choose to feel sorry for yourself, you can change your mind, confess self-pity to God the Father, and then claim 1 Corinthians 10:13. How about that? Isn't that a deal? You understand? None of us are immune, even after studying this, none of us are immune from falling into this trap. Like I said earlier, it seems like we all have certain level that we think is appropriate for us to suffer without any complaint, without any solicitation of self-pity or anything, but there are people who think automatically once that level is reached that it's okay to feel sorry for ourselves. And it's not. Never is. But this is the good news. When you do fall into that, which we're all prone to do from time to time, all we have to do is to confess that self-pity. When we do, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we can claim 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, if we know it. That's the problem. Most people don't know it. And when you're claiming 1 Corinthians 10:13, you're focusing on the solution rather than the problem. And when you're focusing on the solution, what happens to the problem? It starts to shrink. It looks smaller and smaller all the time the more you focus on the solution. The solution is the doctrines that have to do with undeserved suffering. Point number 8. There's no 8. Excuse me. We'll press on to 9. Most of us in this country are spoiled because we live in the most affluent society in the world. Teenagers are ready to throw a big pity party if their parents can't afford to buy them designer jeans and $100 tennis shoes. Now you know that that's the truth. I guess it's different with boys and girls. Boys want different things than girls, but they all pretty much are the same. If they can't get into the college that they want, or they don't have a new car, or the kind of car they want, or all the other multitude of things, it's very easy for teenagers to solicit pity. You know where they start? They start with their friends. Guess what the old man did this time? I don't know if they call him the old man, but I'm sure they call him that and or her, the old lady, whatever it is, disrespectful. I can't even get, he won't even let me have a cell phone. He won't even let me have cable TV in my 24-inch TV in my room. As if these are things to just think that it's an awful thing, you see. So, what I'm trying to express is the fact that since we live in such an affluent society, it's easy for us to solicit pity for really superfluous things, things that really don't matter. I mean, we've gotten to the point to where if our remote control on our TV breaks, well, we're just undone. I mean, if we have to actually get up and walk to the TV to change the channel, that's too much to bear. We are really, society at large, do not realize how well we have it as far as our lifestyle is concerned. It's very easy to get into soliciting pity even for superficial things. That's the point I'm trying to make. 10. None of us have to look very far to find others who are much worse off than we are. Now, if this was a church of a particular denomination, there would be a lot of amens there. Or at least there should be. You all know that. I hope you understand that. I'm going to read it again. None of us have to look very far to find others who are much worse off than we are. So every time that you think that you are due a measure of pity, just look around you. You probably know people who are much worse off than you are. Even in such a small church as this, I'm astounded at some of the trials and adversity that people are going through in this very church. And you probably don't even know about it, and that's fine. The reason you don't know about it is because they are handling it magnificently, because they're trusting in the Lord to get them through it. They're not running to you or to everyone else and crying on their shoulder. There are people, well, I just told you one today, Elton Tiemann went on to be with the Lord. And people have been struggling with that for a while, and now they'll have to adjust to him being gone. There's so many things, and I think that's a good thing. The reason I think it's good is because the Lord does not put more on believers than they can bear. And obviously, these believers are able to bear it because they've learned something. Now it's time for them to apply it. It's testing time. And rather than falling to pieces and crying and complaining, we have believers that are claiming promises, that are applying doctrine. It's magnificent. So they've made the right choice. So you don't have to look far to find others who have it worse off than you do. When we use self-pity to handle pressure, we lose our opportunity to demonstrate the veracity of our Lord and His faithfulness to provide for our every need. Put a star by that one. That's very important. How does it prove His veracity? It proves that His promises are true. Cast your burden on Him, for He cares for you. He's going to see you through every trial and tribulation. You know where the real battle is? The real battle is not in your circumstances, it's in your soul. How you handle the circumstances, that's the real test. Staying out of self-pity is a sign that you're doing something right. So, when we handle pressure properly, we demonstrate to others His faithfulness to provide. Now, there's no question that God is able to supply. You understand that. He's omnipotent. He created the whole show. The question is, do you trust Him to provide for your every need? That's the question. That is what must be tested. When you fall into self-pity, you've failed the test. Time for you to confess it and step up a notch, start depending on the Lord. Point 11. When we choose self-pity, we are the losers. We are losers when we are in self-pity. We are unable to advance spiritually because growing up always involves pressure, adversity, and testing. If you're a growing believer, which I assume you are since you're here on a Tuesday night, and you're concentrating, then you should know that you are going to be tested. You will face adversity. There will be undeserved suffering in your life. We understand that full well. And when you can put it in perspective because you understand that that is part and parcel of growing spiritually. You cannot grow spiritually without being tested. So when you are being tested, when you focus on the fact that this is all part of growing up spiritually, and you understand the importance of growing up spiritually, that's why you're left on planet Earth, when you have the doctrines to understand the great rewards and decorations and opportunities available for those who do grow up spiritually for all eternity, what does it do? It starts putting in perspective this undeserved suffering. It makes it easy to bear because you don't sit there and think, why is God letting this happen to me? Doesn't He know how good I've been, how hard I tried? That's human viewpoint. That's stinking thinking. That's the thinking of a baby believer. But for a believer who is current in rebound and he is experiencing disaster, he recognizes right off, this is undeserved suffering. Well, what is that all about? It's about me growing up. I'm being tested so God can advance me spiritually. And when it's put in that perspective, can't you see how that will make whatever it is more bearable? Because the pain is up here. The real pain is the mental attitude sin. The wrong perspective, thinking, well, God doesn't care about me. Here I'm doing all this suffering. Why can't someone else who's worse than I am do all this suffering? That's, again, human viewpoint. So putting it into perspective really helps. Self-pity causes us to fail every time. We must change our focus from self to God. What is self-pity all about? What is self-pity all about? Self! Can you grow spiritually when you are self-centered? When you think so much of yourself that you can't think of others, or you can't think of God? You can't think, period. So, you need to understand that people in self-pity are losing. They're losers, spiritual losers. And it will cause you to fail how many times? Every time. Every time you get into self-pity. And you can change your focus. Point number 12. Parents can help their children from acquiring the bad habit of self-pity by not mollycoddling them every time they solicit pity. Now, I looked up mollycoddling. If you look it up, you won't find it. I didn't find it either, but I know it's a word. I heard it so many times. Mollycoddle.
Yes.
Mollycoddle. That's not in there either. I looked every kind of coddle. I think I looked up Molly. Do y'all know what Molly or mollycoddling is? I'll give you an example at the end of this point on point 12. For instance, when they get a scratch or a scrape, they should receive compassion and care, but never pity. A child falls down and scrapes his elbow, and you go, "Oh, my poor dear! Oh, my! Oh, let's get you in the house!" You know, just, and as they cry, the more they cry, the more you just want to just wail with them. You see, that's mollycoddling. Have you ever seen a child when they get hurt, that they fall down? The first thing they do is they look around. Is anybody watching? See? If somebody's watching, what happens? Here comes the waterworks, you see? But if there's nobody watching, well, they just move right on. You know, it's no big deal. What are they wanting? Pity! They want attention. And so you can start at a very young age to help children when they fall or whatever, and they're, you know, they jut out that lip. You know, they start all this heavy breathing. All the time. What's the matter? It's no big deal. It's just a scratch here. Let's put something on. Okay, get you on your way. And they, what happens? They go on their way. Now, I had excellent parenting when I grew up, and that's what I was taught. When you hurt, you don't bring attention to yourself, and that says a lot about the character of a person. Because when a person is hurt, and I'm not talking about something that's critical, but when you're hurt, person with character and has been brought up properly, as I have just explained, will not try to bring any attention to themselves. In fact, there's been times in sports that I've been hurt and could hardly walk. I mean, just pain, and I'd grit my teeth and I'd try my best not to act like anything was wrong. Now, that's the way it should be. I'm not trying to ring my own bell. It's just great parenting. But there are some that when they get just the least little anything, oh, woe is me, and everything has to shut down. Everybody has to come over and pat them on the head. Oh, there now, and just be the center of attention. Parents need to understand this because it's going to set a trend from then on, even at a young age. When a child falls and he's looking around and he sees you and he starts to pipe up, no, you don't need to do that. You're fine. Get up. Press right on along, see? They understand that. They learn that way. Children learn by what you do and what you don't do as a parent. So this is how you can start them off on the right path automatically. Point number 13. Understanding that God allows adversity in the life of every believer and that He uses it for our good and for His glory, helps us to neutralize the mental attitude sin of self-pity. Did you hear that? I hope you realize these are fantastic points. I don't want to go through them too fast, and I'm not trying to, again, ring my own bell. But look at that again. When you understanding that God allows adversity in the life of every believer, underline that every. You're not the only one that suffers undeserved suffering. Every believer, God gives the privilege of undergoing undeserved suffering. Every believer, and that He uses it for our good. What is undeserved suffering for? For your good. And for His glory. How is God glorified when you are suffering undeserved? Well, this is how it works. When you trust in God and you're focusing on the solution, which is doctrine, then He is glorified because He comes through how many times? Every time. 100% faithful. He will see you through it. And when you get to the other side and people say, How did you endure it? How were you able to bear that? And what do? The Lord saw me through it. I trusted in His promises. They were more real to me than the adversity. What does that do to God? It glorifies God. What does it do to you? It's for your good because you're stronger. You're able to help handle every exigency of life. And it's going to eventually result in great rewards and decorations. See, if you can put it in perspective, that's so important. When things start to happen, and you know things happen, it's going to happen. When it does, if you can see the big picture and say, okay, this is not discipline. I have rebounded, therefore, whatever continues after this, it's for my good and God's glory. I have His promises that He'll see me through it. All I have to do is to wait on Him. Trust in Him. That's my job. My job isn't to fret about and connive and manipulate and do all these things to change the circumstances. The circumstances are in God's hands, not yours. What's in your hands? What's your responsibility? What you're thinking about the circumstances. And that's where the real test is. That's what life is all about. It's for you to think properly, to think Christ's thoughts in adversity. And when you do that, what happens? It redounds to your good, His glory. And you'll see it. He sees you through every time. Now, when you have that perspective and you toss out all of the stinking thinking, why does this have to happen to me? What an insult to God, as if He doesn't care. Okay, turn over page... I thought I had another point. Okay, well, I've got one in my mind, even though I don't have one on the page. Here it is. No, that's on another point. Okay. Getting ahead of myself here. Okay, we're through with self-pity. On page 22 at the top, we start... Can y'all handle another mental attitude sin starting it tonight? Huh? I think this is one of the first times that I'm throwing another mental attitude sin at you in the same night. Okay. Revenge. On top of your page 22. Definition. To inflict pain deliberately and maliciously, contrary to the laws of justice and humanity, in return for an injury or pain received. Vengeance is the just and legal execution of punishment upon offenders, which proceeds from and is supported by laws. Revenge is a mental attitude sin which is motivated by anger and passion. On the other hand, vengeance is bona fide and is motivated by justice. So there is a difference between revenge and vengeance. I want to read out of this is the American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster, 1828. And this is so good with the definition of revenge that I'm going to I'm going to read this portion of it to you. Revenge, first of all, as a noun. In a general sense, the annual rents, profits, interest are issued. Oh wait, I'm on the wrong one. I'm reading revenue. I knew something had found right. Okay, get on the right spot here. Boy, these glasses. I might have to get a little powerful, more powerful glasses here. Revenge, the verb. To inflict pain. That sounds better, doesn't it? When I saw the word rents, I thought, rents? What is... To inflict pain or injury in return for an injury received. Then here's a special note. Note, this word and avenge were formerly used as synonymous, and it was used to in the common version of the Scripture and applied to the Supreme Being. For instance, in Jeremiah 15, O Lord, revenge me of my persecutors. In consequence of a distinction between avenge and revenge, we might say vengeance instead of avenge today. It says, in consequence of a distinction between avenge and revenge, which modern uses has introduced, the application of this word to the Supreme Being appears extremely harsh, irreverent, and offensive. Revenge is now used in an ill sense for the infliction of pain maliciously or illegally. Avenge for inflicting just punishment. Second part of this definition. According to modern usage, to inflict pain deliberately and maliciously, contrary to the laws of justice and humanity, in return for injury, pain, or evil received, to wreak vengeance spitefully on one who injures or offends. This is all definition now under revenge. We say to revenge an injury or insult, or with the reciprocal pronoun to revenge ourselves on an enemy, or for an injury that is to take vengeance or satisfaction. This is the third thing it says, to vindicate by punishment of an enemy. That was all under the verb for the word revenge. Now this is the noun. There's some really good things in here, so don't tune out. Revenge, the noun. Return of an injury, the deliberate infliction of pain or injury on a person in return for an injury received from him. According to modern usage, a malicious or spiteful infliction of pain or injury, contrary to the laws of justice and Christianity, in return for an injury or offense. It says, revenge is dictated by passion, vengeance by justice. So what is revenge? It's passion. It's determined by your emotions, whereby vengeance is through the rule of law. It goes on to say, the passion which is executed by an injury done or an affront given, the desire of inflicting pain on one who has done an injury as to a glut revenge. And it goes on. That's pretty good definitions, aren't they? I never understood before the significance between revenge and avenge, or what we would say today and in the Bible. For instance, we're going to go to a verse that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He doesn't say revenge. It's, and even in the English language translation, this is vengeance, which is based on law and justice. Here's one other thing I wanted to read a little bit here under vengeance. Make sure I get the right word here. It says, vengeance, the infliction of pain on another in return for an injury or offense, such a infliction when it proceeds from malice or mere resentment and is not necessary for the purpose of justice is revenge and a most heinous crime. When such infliction proceeds from a mere love of justice and the necessity of punishing offenders for the support of the laws, it is vengeance and is warrantable and just. In the case of vengeance, is a just retribution, recompense, or punishment. In the latter sense, the word is used in the Scripture and frequently applied to punishment inflicted by God or others. So there you have it. I thought that was worth reading to you. There's no way I could paraphrase that or memorize it. So, back to our point on revenge. I guess I'll tell you what, that's all we're going to have time tonight for is the definition. But that was quite a definition, wasn't it? Let's go over it one more time. Definition. To inflict pain deliberately and maliciously. Now this is revenge. Contrary to the laws of justice and humanity in return for an injury or pain received. That's the middle attitude sin. However, vengeance is the just and legal execution of punishment upon offenders which proceeds from and is supported by laws. Revenge is a middle attitude sin motivated by anger and passion. On the other hand, vengeance is bona fide and is motivated by justice. We will continue with this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention on these middle attitude sins. We pray that you will help us to recognize them in our own lives, apply the doctrines that neutralize them so that we can press on to the high ground of spiritual maturity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.